Good morning and greetings in Christ's name. It's been good to be here and to worship together in this way. I pray that the Lord can continue to work here this morning. The title of my message is Out of Egypt. It's an assigned message that I've been given. Types and shadows of from the Old Testament of salvation. The purpose of the message this morning is found in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read a few verses there and then continue. In Hebrews chapter 10 it says this, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of the sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offering by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And so the purpose of the message this morning is to remind us of the types and shadows of the gift of salvation, for it is not possible for the blood and bulls of goats should take away sin, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. I believe that many of you have experienced coming out of Egypt already this morning. And so hopefully this message can just be a reminder of where you came from and draw a greater appreciation of what Christ has saved you from. There are probably those of you here this morning who are still in bondage in Egypt. And may God move, and that there might be those of you who would find your way out of Egypt through this message. When the children of Israel first came into Egypt, I want to give us a little background to the story. There was Joseph, and there are his 11 brothers and dad come down into Egypt. Genesis records that there are about 70 of them, and that's how the children of Egypt begin in, the children of Israel begin in Egypt. There's about 70 of them to start with. That number grows by Exodus chapter 12. When we have the Passover and the leaving of Egypt, it records that there was about 600,000 men besides children. Now, if you read in several of the other versions, it says there was about 600,000 men besides women and children. And so I don't know which of those are correct, but many, many people estimate that there was about 2 million or could have been around 2 million in Egypt when the Exodus occurred. This time period of 400 years, I recognize this morning that maybe I really do enjoy types and shadows, and I hope I don't get into too many, try to compare too many details this morning that we miss the truth that they present. But one thing I noticed this morning, this 400-year time that they were in Egypt, I want to just, it's mentioned back in Genesis chapter 15. This is one of the just incredible beauties of Scripture, because this 400-year time period is presented in Genesis. It's prophesied. It's fulfilled in Exodus. And then in the New Testament, we're reminded of it. Different authors over a huge amount of time, all inspired by the same God. And it's just one of the beauties that we find in Scripture. So I'm just going to spend just a few moments on that. In Genesis chapter 15, there's this promise to Abram in verses 13 and 14, and he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards they shall come out with a great substance. So it's prophesied the amount of time that they're going to spend in Egypt. And then we'll look in Exodus at that time period here after a bit. And then if we go into Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is giving his defense before the council, he mentions it again in Acts chapter 7 in verse 6. And God spake on this wise, Stephen speaking, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. And so there's a 400-year time period. But as we read back in Genesis, there's a promise given at the end of that time period that I think is important for us to remember. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with a great substance. There was a promise given here at the end that the nation of Egypt was going to be judged and they were going to come out with a great substance. Also in Acts, before we leave there in chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, but when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. And then this phrase is used here in the New Testament, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. And that's where I want to start looking at the story this morning, in Exodus chapter 1, in verse 8. I'm going to be jumping around quite a lot. I had a hard time knowing how to get these details into a unified message. So I hope you can follow the train of thought and follow along. Here in Exodus chapter 1, he says the same thing. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And I think that this would imply something very... that this king, this new pharaoh, didn't know Joseph's God. I think the Pharaoh before this that had worked with Joseph had seen him, had his dreams interpreted by Joseph, and Joseph had accredited that to God, said it wasn't himself. And then Pharaoh had worked with Joseph in preparation for the famine, and the famine had taken place, and the people had food because of how God had worked there. And I think the Pharaoh had a very keen sense of Joseph's God. But now we have a king who arises who knew not Pharaoh's God. However, this new king didn't know Pharaoh's God, but he still feared he feared God's people. There's a nation of people here, and during this 400 years, they have been enslaved. And the reason for their enslavement, they weren't at the beginning. In fact, they were given the best land of Egypt to start with, or very good land in the Delta of Egypt. But they have become enslaved because Pharaoh is scared of their numbers and how they are increasing. And so because of that, he makes them work very rigorously. It says in verse 14 there, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in bricks and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. However, making the Israelites work hard was not controlling their numbers. And so Pharaoh took it one step further and commanded the midwives to kill the babies before they were born or as they were being born. And here's, I guess, not our first type. Our first type I want to look at this morning in just a bit is how Pharaoh is trying to rid the country, or is fearing men who stand, and Satan. In this morning's comparisons, Satan will compare that to him and his plan, his way. These midwives, though, feared God, it says, and they couldn't stop the babies being born. There's another comparison here, Herod. So Exodus, let me back up a little. Exodus 1:16 reads like this, and he said, "When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then shall ye kill him, but if it be a daughter, then shall he live." And so the command was given that the Hebrew baby boys were killed. It's very similar to a command that was given by a king in Matthew chapter 2. In verse 13, "And when they were departed," let me back up, "and being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country," another way speaking of the wise men, "and when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. And then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men." What caused these two men to kill babies, to kill young children? I think it was it's a type and a shadow of what Satan is still doing in our lives today, or in our world today. So we have Satan, who all the way back from the beginning in the garden, is his main goal is to frustrate life. He is an archangel. He is the opposite of God, who is the creator, who has created life. And all throughout the Bible, that's Jesus' purpose. God's purpose is to bring life, and Satan's purpose is to destroy life. And these two men, both fearing a takeover, a redeemer, Moses being born, or a generation of men rising up against him. Pharaoh wanted them destroyed. He's using that to try and control the population. Herod also was afraid of a king being born that was going to rule the nation, and ordered all the children born there. But I think Satan's intent is still the same today. He is always about frustrating life, trying to destroy men, or the creation of life. I think we see it in our society with the lifestyle of homosexuality, where Satan is, I think, intent on having people take on that lifestyle, because there is no creation of life between two men or two women. And so it's his purpose is worked out perfectly when he can keep frustrating life from new life being born and growing. It's one of his vices that he used. However, the midwives feared God, and so this plan wasn't working. So the first plan is to enslave them. The second plan is to kill the babies. So now he simply orders all children, or all baby boys, thrown into the river Nile, even after they are born. In verse 22, "And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." So that's the scene, that's the backstory to the deliverance, or at least part of it. God has his people in Egypt. They started out well. I don't know what their worship was like at this point. However, one of the reasons Moses was asking to let his people go was to go 3 days and to worship. I do know that history would record that there was sacrificing was an abomination to the Egyptians. The taking care of sheep, the Bible records, was an abomination to the Egyptians. And so what their worship and service was like at this point, I would imagine that there was not. It had also been 400 years. I don't think that they had a regular worship at this point. Kind of an all-time, maybe spiritual low, along with a physical low. of working, of being beaten, of being enslaved to the people of Egypt. Exodus chapter 2, the end of there, records their plight. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Remember back there in Genesis. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. And so the children of Israel, laboring unceasingly, mercilessly, having their children killed, are at an all-time low, and they cry out to God. And I think this is where we as humans must find ourselves. When we get to the end of ourselves is when God can start working. And here's how God works. And this is another type and shadow. How does God answer? And I think God answers with the verse, Exodus chapter 2, verse 2, and the woman conceived and bare a son. Luke 2 records this, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. God's answer in this case of the Israelites being at the end of themselves and keeping his promise, God's answer in the New Testament in keeping his promise of saving, of reconciling lost people, both came the same way, and a woman conceived and bore a son. God heard their groanings after these 400 years. It's also unique that there was about 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the birth of Christ. So both of these men, Moses being born here in Exodus, Jesus being born in the New Testament, are born to be deliverers, to deliver their people from bondage, Moses, to redeem their people from bondage, Jesus, from their own oppression, their destruction that they were involved in. So there is a comparison there this morning, but there is no comparison between these two men as to their work and their ability. One was human, one was a man used by God, the other was God. But I want to draw just a few comparisons between Moses and Jesus, since we're looking at type and shadows this morning. Moses' parents were people of great faith. They were willing to try and hide Moses until he was, and even when he was old, they were still trying to, or old as a child, they were still trying to hide him. Of course, he was found by Pharaoh's daughter. Both of them were living under at least some sort of foreign government. Mary and Joseph were on their way to pay taxes, to be counted. The Jews were feeling very oppressed during this time. Moses, of course, and his family were living in Egypt. They were also under a foreign government. Both of them born under oppressive kings who were scared, like we talked about before, who both feared overtake or someone that would rise up against them, and so they used mass infanticide of the boys. Moses and Jesus were both adopted, one by Pharaoh's daughter. Maybe this is stretching it, but Jesus was at least accepted or adopted by his father, Joseph. He was not a biological child of Joseph. The Bible records him being born of a virgin. Both of them had a similar mindset. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read this: by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. So Moses left the glory of the palace, of the education that he was receiving, of the comfort that he had, and he became one of his own people, and he did that while watching an Egyptian beat a Hebrew, and out of anger, he killed the Egyptian, buried his body in the sand, didn't think anyone had seen it. But he walked among his own people. He tried to bring justice to his people. Jesus also left the glory of heaven, emptied himself of his royalty, and came to walk among us, his own people, and to show them how to live. Philippians records this: "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Both Moses and Jesus faced rejection. Because the next day when Moses was out walking, he saw two Israelites that were fighting. And so he tried to stop the fight. And they said, "Who made thee a prince over us? Are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Of course, that's when Moses knew his sin had been found out, and he fled to the wilderness. Jesus was rejected. Even the very Jews says, "We have no king but of Caesar. Crucify him." They called for his crucifixion. Both of them rejected. Both of them sojourners in a foreign land. Both of them a shepherd. Moses shepherding sheep. Jesus the good shepherd shepherding people. Both Jesus and Moses returned to their homelands. Jesus back to heaven. Moses back to Egypt to redeem or to lead his people out, not to redeem, to lead them out of this bondage, physical bondage that they were in. So like I said, there is a comparison between these men, but there is no comparison. So that's a bit of our backstory that's leading us to the deliverance from Egypt. The children of Egypt, again, steeped in labor and sin, to our bondage to a master that they don't want to serve. However, we find ourselves in that same place, each of us, as people at some point, when we come to the age of accountability, where we find ourselves steeped or in bondage to a master. Most times, that doesn't start with intentionality. In fact, most times, bondage begins when it looks like opportunity or something that's not going to harm us, but eventually it turns into sin will always lead to bondage and working for a master who has only one intent, and that is to destroy life and to destroy us. I'm going to read quite a number of verses to simply remind us of who we are as humans. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But we all as unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities." Of course, Romans records that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ephesians, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our walk in time past in the lust of the flesh." That doesn't exclude anyone. "Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." And 1 John says it so clearly. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So it's only as we see our own rottenness, our own sinfulness, our own undoneness, that we are able to reach a point where redemption is something that we want, where redemption is able to happen. And that's where the children of Israel are at in the Old Testament as we're reading here. Now we're going to skip forwards through the story in Exodus to chapter 11. There is much in there, but we're, for the sake of time this morning, we can't look at that whole story of the plagues. I still have faith that at some point here at Summit View, we'll be able to study the book of Exodus in Sunday school. Maybe we can cover those chapters a little bit as we get to those places. But in chapter 11 is where we're going to pick up the story. So nine of the plagues have happened. I'm going to read chapter 11. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterwards he will let you go hence. And when he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver, of jewels of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, and in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maiden that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. And there shall be a great cry through all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall there be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Jumping down into chapter 12 and verse 5. So Aaron and Moses are preparing the people, and here are the specific instructions that they give them. And they warn them of the destruction that's coming and give them a specific set of instructions. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year, you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it unto the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand. Ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And then in verse 28 through 37, and the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as ye have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. And they said, "We be all dead men." And the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading troughs being bound up in their clothes upon their shoulders. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed of the Egyptians jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And so that's the account of the great deliverance that happened in Egypt to the children of Israel, to these 600,000 men and children. What was it that caused their deliverance or gave them deliverance? It was the blood of a perfect lamb that was applied. That's all it was. The blood of a perfect lamb applied, and that meant life. And where the blood of a perfect lamb was not applied, it meant death. Disobedience meant death. Any of the Israelites who did not obey and follow the instructions that were given, and there were specific instructions that were given, it would have meant death for them too. It said the lamb needed to be without defect, without a blemish, and that precedent was taken up in the future laws that were given here in the Old Testament of sacrifices being done with a perfect lamb. All of these things pointing toward the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So you think about putting blood on a doorpost. It says they were supposed to put them on the side post and the top as it went across. You can kind of form across in your mind a picture of that. And when there was blood from a perfect lamb applied, it meant their safety in their life. So it is in our lives. If the precious blood of a lamb that has been shed, it has been provided, and that gives us reconciliation. So the purpose of sacrifice in the Old Testament was to provide forgiveness, temporary forgiveness. It was also, in there in Hebrews, it said it was done yearly to remind them of their lack of reconciliation with God. Again, back in the garden, that relationship, sin separated, split that, and until Christ came, there was not that perfect relationship again. Until the perfect lamb was shed, his blood was spilled, and then anyone who accepts that, who is willing to apply that to their lives, can have life. I want to think now about the perfect sacrifice, but before we think about the perfect sacrifice that was given, I'd like to stand and sing a verse of song, or two verses of song. I invite you to turn to your in your psalm books to number 730. As we stand, I want to sing the first and last verses. We think about the children of Israel and their plight. And each of us, we're all going to find ourselves sometime in this plight also. Maybe it's this morning. Maybe it's sometime in the past in your life. I'd like to sing verses 1 and 3. Donovan, could you blow me a G?
Flee as a bird to your mountain, thou who art weary of sin. Go to the clear flowing fountain, where you may wash and be clean.
I want to read another bunch of verses, and I want you to be thinking about three words: Savior, a person who saves someone or something from danger or death; Substitute, one who takes someone else's place; and Sacrifice, one who gives his life so I can have life. And be thinking about those words as I read these verses. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Notice, for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. But he was wounded for our transgression, he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And that is only possible because of this. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And it doesn't end there, because Acts 2 records this. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the detriment, counsel, and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. So with those words, and the perfect Lamb on the cross, when he said, It is finished, and death could not hold him, and Satan was conquered, the perfect plan had been completed. His part was finished. However, we play a role in this too. If you think back to the story in Exodus, it was not just Moses, their deliverer, that had to do something. But there was specific things that every person had to do in their own life in order to be delivered, to be spared from the angel of death that was coming. And we also have a specific part to play. There are a number of things, not necessarily in this order, but these are things that must happen. Repentance. Luke says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Later he said, and that repentance and remissions of sin should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. There must be restitution. Zacchaeus was an example of this. After his conversion, he said, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. There needs to be confession. Confession that Christ is Lord and Lord of my life. Also I say unto you, whoever so shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. There must also be a confession of sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs gives us this wisdom. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. There must be a change of heart and of life. But as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 2 Corinthians 5, Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so it is this morning, as we think of this Old Testament story and a deliverance, a plan, a deliverer that was provided, a plan that was carried out, and that provided life, that provided safety, and that provided their deliverance from bondage. The same is true for each of us this morning. The Father still stands with his arms wide open. He was sent to seek and to save each and every one of us that is willing to acknowledge where we are and what we've come from. And he still is standing with his arms wide open. The question simply remains this morning, are you going to, if in bondage this morning, are you going to stay in that bondage, or will you accept and apply the shed blood of the Lamb to your life, and with the Redeemer leading, walk out of that bondage into life eternal, into a new life, into a changed life.